The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the second chapter and the 21st verse. The 21st verse in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But he spake of the temple of his body. But he spake of the temple of his body. Let me remind you of the context. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, this Christmas season is of value to us all because it directs our attention to the person of our blessed Lord and Savior. There are pedants who might try to tell us that we can't be sure of the dates and that the observance of the 25th of December was the baptizing, as it was called, of a pagan custom. Well, that doesn't make the slightest difference. What makes the whole difference to us is the great fact, the great event itself, whatever the exact date might have been, is quite unimportant and irrelevant. The important thing is this great and notable event which has changed the entire course of human history and which brings us together this morning. Now, as with no other teaching, the person is here not only central, but absolutely vital. There are many religions in the world, many teachings, many of them associated with the names of particular men, but these men are not essential to them. Somebody else might equally well have taught the same thing. Doesn't detract from the greatness of the particular man, but he's not vital to it. He's not essential to it. It is the teaching that matters. But here, it is the person himself that counts and that matters. The teaching is all about him. It isn't irrespective of him or without him. And therefore, it comes to pass that our view of him will determine our view of the Christian faith, our view of salvation, indeed our view of the whole world as it is this morning. So nothing is more important for us than to know exactly what we believe concerning him. This is the great question. The great question that was propounded by our Lord himself. What think ye of Christ? Who he is? There is no more vital and momentous question facing mankind this morning than just that very question. Now, the answers to that question can all be subsumed under two main answers. There are only two final answers with regard to this great question as to who he is. And this matter of his birth comes into this distinction, this division between the two views. On the one hand, there are those who say that he was only a man. Nothing but a man. A great man, they're prepared to grant. An unusual man, an outstanding man, but nothing more than a man. Some of them are prepared to say that he achieved divinity. As the result of his good, faithful, obedient life, he achieved divinity. Others say that because of the life he lived and the obedience that he rendered unto God, that he became one through whom God could manifest himself to us. One with whom we can join, as it were, in obeying God and worshipping God, and who, because of his outstanding godliness, God can use in order to teach us things about himself. Others emphasize the point that he is one who helps to make God real to us. Now, all these have one thing in common, and that is that they regard him as but a man. Now, those of you who are familiar with your scriptures will know that there's nothing new about all this. This is something that has been said about him from the very beginning. With their extraordinary honesty, the New Testament Gospels record all these things that were said about him from the moment of his birth until his ascension into heaven. There's nothing new about this, but the world, in its blindness and in its folly, always gets excited about this very thing. During this past week, we've had it all over again. Men speaking in the name of scholarship and so on. Well, now, let me take this opportunity of saying this about what is called scholarship, and the sight of which some people always begin to tremble with alarm. There is no peculiar authority possessed by what is called scholarship. It just means that a man has given his life to doing a certain amount of work along a certain given line, but it doesn't endow him with any unusual faculties or powers. And we need never be afraid of scholarship for this reason, that it always cancels itself out. I know that newspapers, of course, give publicity to a man who's unusually blatant in his opposition to the gospel. They've always done that. That's what the world has always done. But he doesn't possess any knowledge that no other people have. He hasn't got unusual powers, and there are scholars of equal standing who disagree entirely and deny everything that he has said. What I'm trying to say, my dear friends, is this. Your faith and mine is not something that rests upon a shaky foundation. You need never be afraid that in a few years' time some old manuscripts will be discovered, or somebody will make some wonderful discovery and we'll suddenly find that it's all been just a fairy tale and has never been true. That will never happen. It cannot happen. And if you are at all disturbed or unhappy by this kind of thing, well, then I say that you really must learn the scriptures and realize the arguments on which it is the fact of our Lord and who he was and what he did is so firmly based. We are not left in any kind of precarious position. Now, I don't propose this morning to give you the arguments for all that, but if you want just one, which is more than sufficient, it is the one that we can never repeat too frequently, the argument of prophecy. You see, we're not dependent only upon what we have in the New Testament. We've got an Old Testament. And there in the Old Testament, you have the prophecies concerning the one who was to come. And there are details given. And those details were literally fulfilled and verified. Now, that is the answer. Quite apart from the fact, of course, that anyone who can believe that the world for nearly 20 centuries has been believing a lie. Well, a person who can believe that can believe anything. The whole story of the Christian faith just makes all these foolish attempts which are put forward in the name of scholarship to look quite ridiculous. There's nothing new about this. People have been doing this kind of thing throughout the centuries, and they will continue to do so. But, I say, we are reminded here, and this is the importance of observing this particular season, we are reminded of certain facts on which our faith is so solidly based. Well, now, there's one view, that he was only a man, and that he had certain ideas himself, and that his followers imagined various other things, and that they concocted a story, and that they said things which never happened, and so on, in order to make him look great. Now, there's one idea, and it's reported fully in the New Testament itself, so that the repetition of it at the present time really should not trouble us to the slightest extent. The other view is the view that is put in the New Testament everywhere, and that is that this babe that was born in Bethlehem is the Son of God, the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. Now, this is the great teaching of the New Testament. And we either accept this or we don't. We either believe this record or we regard these apostles and other writers as frauds. They've been given the title of pious frauds. But it comes to that. It's one or the other. You either believe the record You either say, well, I can't see how the Christian church could ever have come into being if these things were not true, or else you agree with these clever people. And they're nothing but, it's just cleverness. The fact that they're called scholars doesn't make the slightest difference. The one scholar who replied to this other one who's become notorious, I think said the very truth when he pointed out that a scholar doesn't show heat and passion and prejudice. A true scholar is a man who is detached and calm. Special pleading is not ever to be the characteristic of true scholarship. However, that is the position. We either believe the record or we reject it. Well, now here, this teaching concerning him is given in many ways, as you know. We've got these wonderful stories of the announcement of his birth, of how actually he was born, and all the wonderful details that are given at the beginning of the other three Gospels in particular, particularly Matthew and Luke. But in addition to that, and all about the shepherds, and Mary and Joseph, and all the gladness, and the joy, and the rejoicing, and the singing in the heavenly places, and so on. In addition to all that, we are given some clear, explicit teaching. And it is to this that I want to call your attention this morning, especially as it is put in this 21st verse of this second chapter. Because after all, our business as Christian people and as believers is not merely to record these things and to remind ourselves of them, but to try to enter more deeply into an understanding of them. And this phrase that is used here by John is most illuminating. John, as you remember, is really giving an account of what was done when our Lord cleansed the temple at the time of the Passover. And of the response of the Jews to that, how they challenged him to give them this striking, startling sign. And how our Lord answered, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They're perplexed by this and say, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Then John adds, for our clarification, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now, that's the phrase that we are looking at, because it is one that is most illuminating with regard to the birth of our blessed Lord and Savior. Let's look at it like this. Let's look at this phrase to see what it tells us about the meaning of the incarnation. The meaning of the incarnation. Now, this could be translated like this. He spake of the shrine of his body. What does this mean? Well, you see, our Lord was speaking here in a kind of enigmatic manner. He was speaking with a double meaning. He just cleansed the literal physical temple. And everybody's mind is on that. But he at one and the same time talks about the literal temple and his own body. And in doing that, we are given very wonderful teaching with regard to what happened at the incarnation when our Lord was born in Bethlehem. In other words, his teaching is this, that the temple in Jerusalem was nothing but a type or a figure of his body. He spake of the temple of his body. They're all thinking of the other temple, and he allows them to do so, because he wants to show them the connection. So he is saying quite plainly and quite clearly, that the temple erected in Jerusalem was a type and a figure of his body. Now, I was referring just now to the element of prophecy in the Old Testament. And you don't begin to understand the Old Testament unless you look at it in the light of the New Testament and its history. How he is the fulfillment of all the various types and shadows that are recorded there in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with some of them, about the lamb and the burnt offerings and so on, but I think that sometimes we tend to forget that perhaps the greatest type of all, in a sense, was the temple itself. And you can read in the Old Testament about how first God commanded them to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. But the tabernacle was only the forerunner of the great temple that was built in Jerusalem. And you get all the details about the measurements and the material that were to go into the building of this temple, and the gold and all the magnificence and the glory and the wonder of it all. Why all that detail? Well, there's only one answer to that. The temple was something that prefigured the body that the eternal Son of God was going to enter into. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and read some of the accounts of the building of the temple, you will find that they're very illuminating in this respect. Let me read to you, for instance, from the first book of Kings, chapter 8 and verse 27. Now, here is Solomon at the dedication, the opening of the temple. He's addressing God and he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" You see, he's talking about the temple. And he is talking in particular about that innermost part of the temple called the holiest of all. For there he had been told in the instructions given to him that God was, as it were, going to come down and to dwell in the temple, in the holiest of all, that place into which the high priest alone was allowed to enter once a year. There was the Ark of the Covenant and a mercy seat and the cherubim covering the mercy seat, and there was the Shekinah glory, the emblem of the presence of God. Now, Solomon had been prepared for all this, and the great day of the opening comes, and this is how he speaks, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." You see, the temple was to be the house of God, the place in which God was going to dwell, and particularly that innermost shrine, the holiest of all. Now then, our Lord, you see, is confirming this teaching, and he's explaining it. He, in saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," is referring primarily, as John tells us, to himself and to his body in particular. "Destroy this, my body," he says, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." But he knows that they're thinking of the temple. And in a sense, he is suggesting that they're right, that these two things go together. So, the light that we get on the incarnation is this. Jesus of Nazareth is God, God the Eternal Son, and his body is the house in which he dwells. The body of that infant, that babe lying in the manger, is but the dwelling place of the eternal God in the person of the Son. Now, we've had this same idea, in a sense, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, in the 14th verse. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," which, as you know, should be translated, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us." There is the same suggestion there. Actually, that is referring more to the fact that the body of our Lord, like our bodies, are nothing but kind of tents in which we spend a certain amount of time in this world. But it does carry that further idea also of the place where God comes down, as it were, to dwell. What the tabernacle, the temple, and the old dispensation were to the living God, so the body of Jesus Christ is to him. And you get the same idea again in the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And this is most wonderful teaching. This is the thing that we should be keeping in our minds at a time like this. Take Colossians 2:9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Same idea exactly. In this body dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. It's all in this temple, this body. It pleased God, it pleased him, that in him should all fullness dwell. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Very well, that is immediately suggested to us. Or, if you like another way of looking at it, we can put it like this. You remember the prophecy given through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 about the birth of our Lord, how he would be born of a virgin. Now the prophecy goes on to say this, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now that's what you see there in the manger in Bethlehem in that stable, God with us. God dwelling with us in that particular form. Or if you like to take it further, you can put it like this. As in the temple of old and in the holiest of all, God's presence dwelt. And men represented by the high priest went in and met with God. So now the meeting place between God and men is in this temple in which the eternal Son dwells. In other words, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when he talks about the temple of his body, he is saying, here I am the place in which man now meets with God. What the temple was, I am. This body is the temple. I am the eternal Son of God dwelling in this temple. This is where man now meets with God. So you see, it's not surprising that later on our Lord looked at some people and said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's how it comes about. The everlasting and eternal God is dwelling here in the person of the Son in this tent, in this tabernacle. Or if we may take the language that is used by the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? Oh, God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's what Christmas means. That's what the birth of that child in Bethlehem means. God was manifest in the flesh. In the old temple, God was manifest in the Shekinah glory. But now, God is manifest in flesh and blood, in human form, in a child lying in a manger. So that the little hymn, the children's hymn, which unfortunately is not in our book, otherwise we would have sung it just now, it's quite right. I love to tell the story which I love to hear the story which angel voices tell, how once the King of Glory came down on earth to dwell. He tabernacled amongst us. He took up his life in a tent. He came down into the temple which is his body. That's exactly what happened when this babe called Jesus was born in the stable in Bethlehem. Now then, there you see our Lord, in speaking in this enigmatic manner, is throwing light upon the great event which took place, throwing light upon the meaning of the incarnation. But let's go on. Let's look for a moment at the element of mystery in the incarnation. Now this very incident brings out that aspect. There's a double meaning here, and that is why these people were confused. They missed it. And while he was here on earth, most people missed it. The Pharisees and scribes, they never recognized him. He spoke amongst them. They saw his miracles. They questioned him. And he was never at a loss in the matter of answering them. And yet they never saw him. They saw nothing but a carpenter, but Jesus. The one whom they felt was an impostor. One whom they hated and whom they eventually crucified. You see, though God has come down into the temple, though he's taken up his residence in flesh and blood, they don't recognize him. They didn't hear at the very beginning. They didn't understand him. They didn't understand his speech. And that, I say, continued. The Apostle Paul sums it all up for us as usual in 1 Corinthians 2:8 when he says, whom none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the world, in its cleverest people, has never recognized him. For none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They only saw the temple. They didn't see the person dwelling in it. They saw the external. They missed the real glory and marvel and mystery. And I feel that John has added this verse because you and I are liable to do the same thing. So he helps us by saying he spake of the temple of his body. And you and I must be clear that we understand this. What does it mean? Well, I say this is a mystery. This is marvel. This is wonderful. This is miraculous. This is supernatural. This is beyond understanding. And if we could only see it, my dear friends, the more these clever modern people fumble at this and stumble at it, the more we should be certain of the facts. The princes of this world didn't know him. They never have done. They never will do. They are blinded by prejudice. They don't want to. They can put designations on themselves and call themselves great and learned, wonderful scholarship. But it's all blindness. The world has never recognized him because of this mystery and this marvel. Why should it be like this? Well, here is the answer, isn't it? And this is what makes Christmas for those of us who are Christians. No man hath seen God at any time. God is spirit. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That's God. He dwelleth in a light which is unapproachable, which no man hath seen or can see. And yet, you see, we are told that that babe lying in the manger is eternal God the Son. It's not surprising that people stumble at it, is it? You see, the thing is incredible to the natural human mind and intellect. It is a mystery, it's a marvel, it is a miracle. So the great apostle, you see, himself has to say, great is the mystery of godliness. The world ridicules a thing like this. Of course it does, because it's so entirely beyond its understanding. Foolish man measures everything by his own feeble and imperfect understanding. So you see, we've got to look at it again and look at it like this. This is why people miss it. Look at the confining that took place. I mean, in his person. Let me read you again what Solomon said. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Is this possible? Can it happen? Behold, he says, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. But remember, the house that Solomon had builded was a very big house. It was a very spacious building. It was a large and imposing building, one of the great buildings of the world. And Solomon says, can God dwell in this confined space? Why, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Can you come down, therefore, into this confined space? But wait a minute. We are looking at a little helpless babe lying in a manger. Is it possible that all the fullness of the Godhead can be confined to that little body? It's true, that's exactly what's happened. This is the temple. You're looking at the temple in which he, the eternal Son of God, has come to dwell. And therefore the apostle says, in what I read to you just now from Colossians 2:9, in him, in that babe, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The compression, the confining. Here's a part of the marvel and the mystery. Or look at another aspect of it. In that one babe, there are two natures. There's only one person. He is Jesus. But there are two natures in him. He is God, he is man. He is divine, he is human. And to heighten the marvel and the mystery, these two natures, though they're resident in the one person, are unmixed. They're not blended, they're not intermingled. Man, God, both perfect, both absolute, both real, yet both unmixed. It's not surprising that the clever people don't accept this, is it? So what's up? But I can't understand it. Of course not. And where the world shows itself to be such a fool is that it even tries to. We are not talking about things that can be understood. We are talking about the most shattering thing that's ever happened in the world. The creation of the world at the beginning was nothing in comparison with this. This is the mightiest thing of all. God coming down, being confined to that little body. Perfect man, perfect God. Both real, both separate, both distinct, yet both together, forming this one person. Or let's take another aspect of it. And this is again something that has confused people. You read your Gospels. And what you will always find is that at one and the same time you get a manifesting and a hiding, a revelation and a concealing. You see, it's here, in this one incident. Here are these people very interested in the material temple, and our Lord says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. There's a mystery here. He is saying something about himself, and yet he may not be. He may be talking about the temple only, or yet he may be talking about himself rather than the temple, or talking about both at the same time. This was typical of how he went on throughout his life in this world. There is a manifesting of a glory. There is a concealing of a glory. And that is why people were divided into two groups always when they came into contact with him. We've been seeing that the last few Sunday mornings. There were people like these disciples and others. They sensed something. They felt something. They realized. They saw some glimmer of the glory that was there. Others saw nothing but the temple, the body, the outward. He seemed at one and the same time to be revealing himself and yet concealing himself. You see, no man can see God at any time. No man can see God and live. Therefore, you can't see the Godhead in its fullness. It would kill us. So he's, as Charles Wesley puts it in the great and famous hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. And here it is. If you have eyes to see, you'll see the glory streaming forth. If you haven't, you'll see nothing but the flesh, the veiling, the concealing. Or if you like, take it one other way, and that is the extraordinary combination of power and of weakness. The power of the miracles, turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee, cleansing the temple by the authority of his word and of his power. And as we are told here at the end, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. He knew all. And yet, there are times when he doesn't seem to know. There are times when he seems to be just a man. He exerts his authority and power. He can quell the raging of the sea. He can raise the dead. And yet he dies, is crucified in apparent weakness. Here it is. Here's the mystery. Here's the enigma. Here's the marvel. Here's the wonder of it all. But you see, these are but expressions of the central mystery. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's the greatest marvel. It's the greatest mystery of all. But let me close by pointing out to you what we are told here about the message of the Incarnation. And after all, this is our real interest, isn't it? What tells us whether we are Christian or not at a time like this is the way we look at all these events. Is it just a time to send Christmas cards to one another? Or to sing carols? The world's gone mad on singing. And the more it sings, the less it thinks. But you and I are meant to think, my friends, and to discover the meaning of all this. And here we are told the meaning, and it's very clear. You see, you mustn't stop at that. You mustn't stop at the babe in the manger. The birth is but a means to an end. It isn't the birth we must stop at. You see, our Lord himself won't allow us to do that. Here he is at the very beginning of his ministry, and this is what he says. Destroy this temple. Break down my body, and in 3 days I will raise it again. You see, at the very beginning of his ministry, he refers to his death. He refers to his resurrection. That's what he's telling us here. They thought he was referring to the physical, literal temple, but he's not. He's not referring to the material temple in Jerusalem. He's referring to the temple of his body. And he is telling them, you break my body, you destroy my body. In 3 days I will raise it again. A clear prophecy about his forthcoming death and resurrection. And that, of course, is why he came into the world. He didn't come into the world merely to give us a spectacle. He didn't come into the world merely to give us teaching or example. Oh, we must never lose sight of this. He entered into this world. He broke into time. He was born as the babe in the stable and put into the manger in order that he might die. Now, the great statement of this, of course, is in Hebrews 2:9. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But here is the material statement. He was made a little lower than the angels. That's it. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem, and a babe is a little lower than the angels. He'd made the angels. Doesn't matter. He's now made a little lower than the angels himself. What for? For the suffering of death. He comes into the temple in order that the temple may be destroyed. He enters into this building in order that the building may be drawn apart, may be separated, as it were, may be broken down. So here is the great thing on which you and I must always live and dwell. You can't be saved by fairy tales, of course not. We are not dealing with one. We are told of one who was born in order that he might die and rise again and conquer all our enemies. But why did he do all this? Why did he come? Here's our question. Well, in a very wonderful way, this statement answers the question. Why did he come? He came in order to introduce a new way for men to know God. He came to introduce a new covenant, a new dispensation. And this is how we can put it. His body was destroyed. He knew it would be. He prophesied it. But also, the temple was destroyed. And that is where these two things, you see, are interrelated. What he's saying, in a sense, is this. You destroy this temple, and you are at the same time destroying that temple. And as you know, that's the very thing that happened. When our Lord was dying on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The veil, the curtain, if you like, that separated off the holiest of all from the sight of men, was rent in twain. It became open. And as you know, in AD 70, the whole grand edifice, the temple and all its courts, was literally destroyed and reduced to a mass of rubble. And our Lord is really saying that just here. He'd cleanse the temple. And these people are upset and annoyed and say, who are you? What right have you? Ah, he says, you don't know me. You don't understand. You don't realize that I am the new temple. There is to be a destruction. You will destroy me, my body, as it were, because you don't understand me. But you're doing more than you know. You will also be destroying, in a sense, a dispensation. And that is why he came into the world. He came into the world to put an end to the old dispensation. The temple was destroyed, and forever. There will be no restoration of the temple in Jerusalem and a bringing back again of all the ceremonial and the ritual and the Old Testament worship. It's finished. Gone forever. The temple is destroyed. He came to put an end to that. And he's done so. And he did it finally by his own body being destroyed. His temple is destroyed. In that sense, the other temple is destroyed. And that is finished once and forever. You see, these Jews, the temple to them was everything. They thought it was theirs, and this was all. And he wants to teach them and to tell them that that's only temporary, that's only passing, that that's to go, that's to be destroyed. He is going to erect a new one. In other words, the whole object, I say, of the incarnation is this. It is to provide us for a new place in which we meet with God. It's no longer in a temple made with hands. God dwelleth not in temples made in hands. We meet him in the person of his Son, the one who came into the temple of his body, and whose body was raised, and he's taken it back, and there he is still in it. He is the only place where we can meet with God. He is the propitiation. He is the high priest. He is the all and in all. And so he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You don't meet God any longer in temples. You don't find the way to him by the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer. No, no, it is all in Christ, in this one person. He is the temple. We meet with God in him. And there is no other way whereby men can meet with God. The old temple was but the picture. The holiest of all in the old temple was but the prefiguring. It is there they met with God, but that's a figure of him who was to come. And now it is in Christ and in him alone that God and men meet. God and sinner reconciled. The meeting place of heaven and earth, of the human and the divine and the human. It is all in this one blessed person. He spake of the temple of his body. And then the last word is just this. And this is a very wonderful thought for us this morning. That body there, that little babe's body, is the temple because the eternal God is in it, dwelling in it. But as the result of his work, we are entitled to go on and to say this, that you and I, my friends, are now in a sense the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ now dwells in the church, and the church is the temple. And the Christian church replaces the old temple in Jerusalem. That's why the notion that some foolish people seem to have, that the temple is going to be rebuilt and that they'll go back to blood offerings and sacrifices, is a denial of the New Testament gospel in many senses. The church is the temple. Let me give you the evidence for saying this. There's nothing more wonderful and more thrilling for us to be aware of concerning ourselves. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He came down and dwelt in that body. He has come again, and he dwells in us by the Spirit. Or take, again, if you like, you can take 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Or take 2 Corinthians 6:16. You've got the same idea. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You've got the same idea exactly at the end of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Or take the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the habitation of God, the temple of God. Indeed, you remember how in the 14th chapter of this gospel, according to St. John, our Lord puts it like this in the 23rd verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, these are the results of the Incarnation. This is the teaching of the Incarnation. No longer external temple. He's done away with it. The temple of his body while here on earth. The church as the temple in which he dwells. Yea, beyond that, you and I as Christian people, the temple in which he dwells and takes up his abode. By the Spirit, he spake of the temple of his body. Oh, the marvel, the wonder, the mystery, the miracle, the glory of it all. May God give us increasing understanding of all these things. Above all, may he enable us to realize that as members of the Christian Church, we are part of this temple in which he dwells. And that in us individually, he comes to dwell in our hearts by faith. He and the Father come and they take up their abode in us. All that would have been impossible were it not for the birth of the Son of God as the babe of Bethlehem.